So continuing on our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're going to move into the second section of the book, chapters 4 through 7. So as we mentioned in the introduction quite a few weeks ago now, I think we're like on the 16th, 17th lesson in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as you mentioned in the introduction, the book is divided into seven sections. And we label them out 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 through 11, 12 through 14, 15 to 16, 17 to 19, and then 20 through 22. Each section is describing events between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Okay, or this is also known as the church age. Premillennialists aren't going to refer to it that way, but that's what the scripture will refer to it that way, as the church age, a time when the last days, if you will, which is began when Christ's first coming, and it's going to continue until his second coming, the time when the church is the driving force, the bride of Christ, the church is God's people. So the church age, that's what these seven sections are going to describe. Now, while the book is divided into sections, it's also important to remember that, as I put it there, chronologically progresses. Okay, so what that means is for example, the rewards for the saints. So the rewards, you know, get clearer and clearer the further we get in the book. Okay, so as in when we get to chapters 21 and 22, where we are, where it shows that after the judgment, you know, where the tree of life, and every tear is wiped away. Even though there's hints of that as we looked at before within the book, but it gets clearer as we progress. The enemies of Christ and his church also, the defeat of them gets greater. So you have the first enemies, which would be those who worship the beast, the non-Christians. They're shown as being destroyed early on. I think it's chapter 9. To the greatest enemy, you have your, not the greatest one, Babylon's not the greatest one, but you have Babylon, and then the beast and the false prophet, and the greatest enemy is not the devil, but death, it refers to at the end. That's the last enemy that it shows. So that progression there still is yes, there's seven sections, but the book also, the story, or that each section is describing something greater and greater that God is doing as we go along. So in the first three chapters, as we looked in over the past several weeks, we got the picture of Christ and who he is and how he knows us. Christ is involved in his church. He cares about his church, and we saw that with the seven letters to the churches there of Asia, of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But where he knows the deeds, he knows the trials that they have, he knows the sufferings that they're going to have or that they have had. So he understands his church. And so when we're getting, if you're going to write a book, and it's logical how Jesus is writing this way, if you're going to describe some things that they're going to go through, first it's important to establish that, hey, I understand what you're going through, and I'm with you. And I know what you're going to go through. So the church at the start here, when we're reading this, yes, it's written to them, but it's also written to us as well, as we understand that Jesus cares about his church. In this section, 4 through 7, we're going to see, as we're looking through this section, we're first going to see the church secure. We're going to see the church as secure as the little subtitle you see on the slide there, as dwelling in heaven. We'll talk more about that as we continue on here. Before, we're going to see the church secure before we see the judgment of Christ carried out. Okay, so you're going to have some sufferings in the middle there, but you're going to see that progress in each section as well. Okay, so that you're going to see as the church in the first section, 1 through 3, Jesus knows the church. Jesus cares about the church. The second section, we're going to see that the church is secure and where we truly dwell. Okay, and we'll continue on there. But any questions before we move on? Okay, so let's go ahead and someone would like to read verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4, please.
After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things."
Okay, so the first picture that we see when we're looking in section 4 through 7, in chapter 4 here, is this door, an open door. Okay, so the open door picture can mean a few different things, but what are some that come to mind to you guys when you think of a door or an open door? Let's go ahead and blurt it out. What's the first thing?
Anybody can come in.
Okay, anybody can come in. Okay.
I got the picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking, and have to open the door and let him come in.
Okay. Was there another one over here? Welcome. Okay.
Opportunity.
Okay. So there's a few different times in the scripture as we know that the word door, open door, is used. And one of them is back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. And we went through that, the church of Philadelphia. Someone like to read that one, please. Okay, so Jesus talks to the church in Philadelphia here, and he is referring to this as this door. He is opening the door, which this is referred to a few times in the scripture, in the New Testament specifically, where God opened a door of opportunity for preaching the gospel in a certain area or wherever it was Paul mentions or something, or a New Testament writer will mention that. But here, that's what he says here, this is a door of opportunity for the kingdom to progress. Okay, so that the kingdom to move forward, whether it's preaching the gospel to the lost or whether it's the kingdom growing more as a body here in Philadelphia that he's talking about there. But he references that they have little power and he has opened the door. And the verse prior to that, in verse 7, he says that the one who opens the door and no one shuts, and the one who shuts and no one opens. Okay, so Jesus has the power to close and shut. And you see that sometimes in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit prevented Paul and certain those guys from going to a certain area at that time because the time wasn't right. So there's the term door, that picture, can speak of that kind of give us that picture or relay a message that, hey, this is a door that I'm opening for you, in this case here, because they are weak. The other one is just a few verses later, and Mom referenced this one a few seconds ago, in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3, if somebody would like to read that one, please.
"Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me."
Okay, so this is referencing the opposite here, where instead of Jesus opening a door for, not really the opposite, but a different picture, Jesus opening the door for us for opportunity, this is referencing where Jesus is wanting to have a relationship with us. Okay, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we went there, that he stands at the door and knocks, and he desires a relationship. But probably one door that wasn't mentioned, and this is what I think Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 is saying, is a little bit different. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And so, yes, the door of salvation, you know, it could be seen as that in Revelation chapter 3, but when you look at that, it's Jesus is knocking and pursuing, and it's the door to the heart is what needs to be opened. And so this door, this picture in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, wouldn't necessarily be talking about that. And it wouldn't be talking necessarily about kingdom progress maybe in the broad sense you could say it would be, but not being specific about it. It doesn't really fit that bill. But in verse 7 through 9 of John chapter 10, if somebody would like to read that, please.
"Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal. Sorry.
So Jesus says twice there that he is the door. He says that I am the door in verse 9. Anyone who enters through me will be saved. So he is saying that he is the door of that salvation that we enter through to receive salvation. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Someone like to read 24 through 27, please. Okay, so here's a kind of ties in a little bit with the sermon today where the door is narrow, not because God is desiring it to keep people out, but because people don't want to believe what they need to believe or obey how they need to obey to get through it. And so the door is narrow, and he's saying there that once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you stand outside and knock. It's too late. So he's saying there that referencing the door, Matthew uses this example, uses this parable, and uses it as the narrow gate. Okay, and Luke is using it as uses the term as the narrow door. Okay, so that door again is whether it's gate or door is referencing the gate or the door to go through again to receive salvation, to be saved, to go in. And Jesus, those who are outside, he says, depart from me, you evildoers. In Matthew's case, he says that away from me, you who practice evil. And he goes on and talks a little bit more. But in that, he talks about false teachers and such. But what the point is that the door is referencing the salvation, and it's entering through the door to receive it. And those who have not entered through the door are evildoers. Matthew chapter 25 is another one. Turn over to Matthew 25. Someone would like to read verse 10 through 13, please.
While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.
Okay, so this here is the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 that were prudent and the 5 that were foolish, and how they didn't have enough oil, the foolish ones didn't, so they go away and they buy the oil, but when they went away, the bridegroom came and they all went into the house and the door was shut. Okay, so when the door is shut, if it's the door is that salvation and the door is open, people can enter. The door is shut, people can't. So the door in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, notice that it's still open. I go back to Revelation chapter 4 there a second. So how this has been taught by many is that you get this picture of the rapture, if you will, and that's why it's seen in heaven. And really the picture is that the door is of salvation is open into heaven. And so then with that thought, that logically then is that you have to enter through the door, which would be enter into heaven to be saved. Now, that is 100% true, and that's why the little subtitle as I put on there is the church dwelling in heaven, and we're going to go into a little bit more detail on that. But notice that the door is open. Now, if it was a rapture scenario where the Christians are already saved or already raptured, that really wouldn't be, and the tribulation, according to premillennialists, is pretty tough for people to, you know, if they've heard it, there's it's really not an open door. Yeah, they might say there's some people that are saved during that time, but I've heard the phrase a few times, if you had the opportunity before the rapture, which isn't true, by the way, then if you had the opportunity before the rapture, you're not going to get the opportunity during the tribulation if you didn't accept Jesus. That's the phrase that's been used. That really doesn't fit the bill of an open door. So what Jesus is speaking here is this door is open. It's the door into heaven, the one that we must enter through to be saved. Now, we're going to go into some of that in detail, but is there any questions for that before we move on? Okay, so the question that could arise then is, does the scripture describe the church as dwelling in heaven? Let's turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Someone like to read verse 3 through 7, please.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again."
Okay, so the Greek word for again in verse 3 and verse 7 actually means, that the Greek word means from above. It's translated from above every other, or something to that effect, every other time. It's only translated again twice, which is in John chapter 3 here. It's also used another verse in John chapter 3. If you look down in verse 31, John the Immerser is talking about Jesus. He says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, and he who comes from heaven is above all." That the word for above there is the same Greek word that's translated again in verse 3 and in verse 7. So the term then, the correct term that the scripture is describing there is, yes, we're born again, but what he's saying there is that unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you were born from, do not be amazed that I say you must be born from above, he says. That would be the correct translation of that Greek word in verses 3 and verses 7. And we also notice there that being born from above is being born of water and of the Spirit. So the church is described, Jesus describes as, unless we are born from above, we aren't a part of the church. Philippians chapter 3, let's turn over there. Philippians chapter 3, somewhere I'd like to read verse 20, please.
"For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ."
Okay, so notice that Paul doesn't say our citizen will be in heaven. He says our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, and he's talking to Christians here, but he's saying our citizenship is in heaven, which makes sense because if we are born from above, that's why we are citizens of heaven. Okay, we are born again. That obviously, if you're saying we're born from above, it goes by you know, automatically we understand that that means born again. But if we translate the word again, and like that, we don't understand where we're actually born. So then the phrase like this is going to be like, well, yeah, we are going to be citizens of heaven. And that's not what Paul says. Paul says we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, is what he says. And that's because we were born from above, which makes sense in verse 20 there again, because he says, from which we are eagerly waiting the Lord's return. Verse 20 there. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are eagerly awaiting the Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying from that spot, we are waiting Jesus' return. Now, I know this is a lot of people have a hard time with the idea of us dwelling in heaven, and the reason is because they're thinking physically. Obviously, we're still here on earth, but the picture of the kingdom is that The kingdom is in the heavenly realm. It's a spiritual realm. It, those who have died are don't cease to be part of the kingdom. Those who have died are still part of the kingdom. That's why the prophecies about the kingdom, when we looked into that, is that's why it says when the kingdom began, it never ends. And if the kingdom, if you die and you cease to be part of the kingdom, then the kingdom has an end. The only way that the kingdom doesn't have an end is that if you're in the kingdom while we're on earth, and we continue to be in the kingdom after death. Okay, and that's why the only way that also can be is that if it's a spiritual kingdom, not a kingdom that's physically on earth. Okay, and so the church is pictured here as citizens of heaven. We have been born from above. We've also been raised up there. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Someone like to read verse 6, please. Okay, he doesn't say will raise or will seat. It's past tense there. He said we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places or in the heavens. Okay, or in the heavenly realm would be another term you could use. Or in the spiritual kingdom, we've been raised up because we have been born from above. We are citizens of heaven. We eagerly await the Lord's return because we are spiritually dwelling in the kingdom. So we've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly place. And these pictures might not seem now that, well, okay, that's okay. I can understand that a little bit there. But when we get later on into the book of Revelation, it's important to have the picture of where the church dwells, because it will cause confusion if we don't have that understanding. Let's take a look to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Somebody like to read that, please. Okay, so the holy place that Christ entered is not on earth, and the writer of Hebrews is making that point clear throughout the book there, but it's not on earth, it's in the heavens, the holy place that he entered. Now someone would like to read chapter 10, 19 through 22, please.
Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is also saying here is that we have confidence to enter the holy place. So the holy place that Jesus entered was in heaven. We also enter that holy place, is what he says there. He doesn't say that's going to happen someday. He says we have confidence to enter that. We are drawing near. We have confidence to enter it through the blood of Christ. He inaugurated it through the veil, which was his flesh. So it's through the blood of Christ, or through the door, that we enter into the holy place, or enter and receive the salvation, or enter into the kingdom of God. Born from above, citizens of heaven, raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, entered into the holy place, the one that dwells in heaven, through Christ, who is the door. You may have any questions on that before we move on. We're going to continue talking about that. We're only getting one verse today. But anybody have any questions before we...
Another verse, and maybe you're going to use it. There's several verses that Paul could use. Mm-hmm. The idea that he's already transferred us into
right.
his kingdom, you know.
Right.
It's already been done. It's past tense. You know,
mm-hmm.
He's not transferring us. He already has, you know, the church has already been transferred. So.
Mm. Yeah, there's a lot of passages where, you know, even where Paul talks about us being ambassadors. Well, an ambassador is a citizen not of the country that, you know, we are teaching here, but our citizenship is in heaven. You know, the idea that we are in that place spiritually. Did you have something, Brandon?
Just another verse that kind of, I thought, kind of fit along. that thought is in, like in Ephesians 6, mm-hmm. when, you know, the familiar passage when Paul's talking about, you know, putting on the armor of God.
Right.
And the purpose for that is, he says, it's not a battle against flesh and blood.
Right.
It's against this, I think it's, he says, the spiritual wickedness of the heavenly places.
Right.
Again, just that reference there that it's not, mm-hmm. you know, the battle is not necessarily right in front of us, what we see right here, but it's in the spiritual places, with that reference to heaven,
right.
where that's where we're dwelling.
Right.
Otherwise, he'd have no reason to tell us that.
Right. It's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle, which makes sense of why when we dwell in a spiritual kingdom, that's why it's a spiritual battle. We are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. That's why we're spiritual battle. But that picture there, that's why that picture he's given there in Revelation chapter 4 is that, hey, this door in heaven, and it's open. Okay, so at the beginning, so if we have the section there, 4 through 7, if 7, which we looked at chapter 7 at the end, we looked at wiping away all the tears and the judgment being taken there when we looked at the introduction a few weeks ago, that's the end, that's judgment day, so chapter 4 is the beginning. So when Jesus entered into heaven after he, as Larry pointed out or mentioned earlier, after he died, he resurrected and he ascended to be glorified, that's when that door is open. That's when people can enter into that salvation. That's when that can happen. And so that makes sense for us to see that right at the beginning of the section. So the door is open, the church can be secure, those who enter by the narrow door can be secure before the judgments and before Christ's judgment. For the suffering and for Christ's judgment. So, back to chapter 4 again there. So the door that we're talking about there is not necessarily a door of opportunity or Jesus knocking at the door of the heart. He is referencing the door himself, the door of salvation that's pictured at the beginning, as I mentioned, the beginning of this section, and at the section covers from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. That makes sense then, because the second coming, as a reference to judgment, is in chapter 7. But here is the door of salvation open for anybody to be in. And as I mentioned before, if this is a rapture scenario, which rapture is not true, we've already talked about that, the door isn't open. There are certain people that aren't allowed into the door, or aren't allowed the opportunity. Yeah, obviously there's not people that aren't just getting in, but my point is that there's people that aren't allowed an opportunity if the rapture doctrine is correct. And that's not the picture that we get here. We get a picture this door is open. Okay? And it says here in verse 1, is that John referenced, is open in heaven, I guess I should mention. So again, it's in heaven that it's open into, and that's where the church, those who enter through that door enter. And that's where they dwell. In verse 1 again there, he references the voice. Okay, the first voice which I heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking to me. So he heard the voice. That was the first voice he heard back in chapter 1. Let's turn back to chapter 1. Someone like to read verse 10 through 18, please.
Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death
Okay, so this is Jesus who is speaking with him back in chapter 4. Also in chapter 1 here, but he references the first voice he heard that sounded like a trumpet. Okay, so at the beginning of his vision here, when he heard this voice, as we referenced here, he heard the voice, he turned and looked at it, looked at who was speaking, and he saw the glorified Christ. And that's why he fell at his feet as a dead man. Okay, so this is, again, it's a different section, but you see that Jesus is glorified, Jesus is speaking with him here. And so in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, is that the one who is speaking with him that told him about this door is standing, and he's calling him up, is Jesus who is talking with him there. Back to chapter 4, I guess I just mentioned that, is that, yes, John is called up. Okay, he called him up to show what would happen, what's going to happen. Okay, and that idea is that he's elevating or ascending to the spot to see the view. And as we're going to see that, I make sure I don't get ahead of my stuff here. John is going to see the things from a secure place in heaven. Okay, so he's going to see the judgment that God brings from the picture that we should have. Yeah, I understand we are still on earth here, but when we have a Colossians chapter 3, which I don't have on a list of verses, but we have our mindset on things above, or our mindset on spiritual things. You know, the natural man doesn't understand according to 1 Corinthians 2, but the spiritual man does, combining spiritual thoughts, spiritual teaching with spiritual thoughts. And so the picture is that John is going to see the punishment, if you will, that God has on the world from the perspective of the church who is secure in Christ, even though some of us are going to go through some persecution. But having the understanding and the faith that, hey, we are secure in Christ changes the perspective that we are going to have when we're looking at some of that stuff. This does describe John, but it also points to the church being raised up into heaven as well. Obviously, spiritually, but again, the church is a spiritual body. The church is a spiritual kingdom. The church is a spiritual temple. The church is a spiritual city. The church is the bride of Christ. It's a spiritual bride. It's not really that far, even though it's tough for us to kind of wrap our minds around, it's not that far off, and it's really not out there at all, because the scripture is describing us as being a spiritual body or spiritual kingdom. It shouldn't be that difficult to say, okay, we are spiritually in heaven. We are in the heavenly realm, because we are, you know, the phrase people like to use, in the world, not of the world. Okay, that's the same picture. I mean, they use that in kind of a not understanding type of way when they use those words. But really what the scripture is using that is that, hey, we are here, but we're really not from here. We have a different kingdom. So the door is open for people who dwell in heaven, even if we go through trials. So again, as we're going to see, and there's some, if the premillennialist view is right, we're going to see a few, about chapter 13, some contradictions with that idea if their view is right, and how it really can't be. But if we're looking at it from a biblical perspective here, we see that the church is spiritually, and understand that we dwell in the heavenly realm. We are in the spiritual kingdom, and that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, when it says, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All the other kingdoms of the world are going to be shaken when Jesus returns, but the kingdom that's not going to be shaken is the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom, because we are secure. And so even throughout the trials that we're going to go through, we have a view and a peace about it, is that we are secure with Christ. So the question then is, how do we view it? What is our view then? Are we stuck where we have to be here on earth? Where do we want to dwell? Because especially when you go through, if it's, obviously the book has a lot of spiritual implications, even though they apply to us for sure. But when you see the punishment of those who dwell on earth and the sparing of those who dwell in heaven, you want to be a part of the church that dwells in heaven. And when we're seeing that, Jesus starts off right away when he's there, as he talks about this door that's open in heaven, and that door is open for people to get in there. Okay, now I'm not talking about judgment. I'm talking about the church that dwells in heaven, because we dwell in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm. Jesus even references his kingdom is not of this world in John 18 when he's before Pilate. His kingdom is not of this earth. It's not of this realm. Okay, so you see that picture of Jesus calling John up there. That's not a picture of the rapture of the church. That's the picture of the beginning of the church age, where Jesus is calling people to enter through the narrow door. Okay, enter through the narrow door and you're going to be saved, and you're going to be secure throughout the trials that we're going to see in chapter 6. And especially we're going to be secure when we get to chapter 7, we talk about judgment. Okay? Anybody have any comments or questions on that? Okay, well, we will stop there this week, and we'll pick up again next time.